morning. Welcome to you. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. And if you have a Bible, you're going to need it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we will be. I want to ask you this morning, what do you think a church should look like? So think for just a moment about what a church should look like. When I was a child, I wasn't much of a church attender. My grandparents would drag me along occasionally to Christmas and Easter services, or maybe the special holiday service, and I would go to Sunday school, which is common in many churches, where I was taught a little kind of church nursery rhyme that some of you are going to know, some of you are not. We're going to date myself publicly. Here we go. It goes something like this. This is the church. This is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. So many of you, so many old school Christians in this room. A church has a steeple. That's a pretty common sort of thing to learn when you're a child. That when you think of what the church should look like, it's a building with a steeple. And if you open its doors, hopefully what you find in it is people. Now you'll notice that when you arrived this morning, we did not have a steeple. You notice there was no steeple here at Olympic High School where we are gathering every single morning. This building, as we've talked about before, it's not that nice. When we think about church buildings, this is not that nice of a building. I had the opportunity just a few weeks ago to go to Italy, where I got to see with my own eyes the Sistine Chapel. If you've never seen the Sistine Chapel, I highly recommend it. They see about 5 million people every year go and look at the Sistine Chapel. It's in Italy, in Vatican City, painted by the world-renowned, world-famous painter and sculptor Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtle, not responsible for that. And it's a gorgeous, complete story of kind of the Bible on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and it's absolutely gorgeous. Got about 10 or 15 minutes in that room, could have spent hours in there just looking at all of the meticulous detail, but it's strange because you're surrounded by kind of hundreds and hundreds of people all shoulder to shoulder looking up at this beautiful art, which is largely considered by some to be, by most, to be one of the great artworks ever done by human hands. And I was thinking as I was staring up into the ceiling of this beautiful church building that at the same time we were looking up at it, God was looking down on us. But rather than God paying any attention to the drawings and paintings by Michelangelo, God looked through them to see something more beautiful, namely all of the people looking up. And that's a sort of remarkable thing to think about, for none of what Michelangelo painted is made in the image of God, but those people each are. And God finds people to be more beautiful than buildings. There are beautiful church buildings. There are ugly church buildings. But when Peter is writing the letter of 1 Peter to Gentile Christians, mostly Gentile Christians scattered all over, you need to know that they had zero church buildings. They were familiar, probably, with the large Greek temple of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus, which was just a beautiful, beautiful temple. They were, at this time of Peter's writing, still aware that the Jewish people in Jerusalem had a gorgeous temple. But they were Jesus followers. Many of them had left pagan traditions and religions and were now wondering, wait a second, where's our temple? Where's our place? Where's our steeple? Where's the beautiful building? And what we discover in the text this morning is that when we think of the question, what should a church look like, it's normal for us to think in architecture terms. But in the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about the church, it never uses architecture terms. It talks about people. So when I asked you at the top, what does a church look like? You probably thought in terms of architecture. Peter wants you to think in terms of people and the way that they live their lives, the way that we live our lives. What should a church look like? Well, the church, according to the New Testament, the church, the people, is God's new temple, which is made up of God's new people. And so you need to understand with great clarity that as much as buildings are beautiful, when God thinks about his church, when he thinks about his temple, he thinks about his people. And if you're going to be a person who indwells the Spirit of God, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a part of that building he's building, well, then you ought to reflect the God who dwells you. Amen? 1 Peter chapter 1, we began a couple of weeks ago where the great Peter is writing to scattered and persecuted Christians. He begins the letter by telling them that they are elect exiles. They're exiles. They feel like strangers. This world is not their home. They're only living here for a season, and so they should expect to feel like they don't fit in. But they're not just exiles. They're elect exiles. They're chosen by God, sanctified by his Spirit, cleansed by the blood of Christ. They become God's people. They don't get to think too little of themselves because they're elected by God. But they also don't fit in with the world. They're exiles. And we talked about how Peter says you're elect exiles, and while you may have left all your possessions and while you may have all sorts of things that with nothing really material to hold on to, because Christ lives, you have a living hope that is never going to perish. And then after he says you've been chosen by God, saved by God, forgiven by God, then he turns and says, so you have to be holy. And so last week we talked about being holy. Peter said, you have to be holy. He says that you should be afraid in the right way, which means you should take your sin very seriously. And then he says, you have to love. You were saved to love, Peter says. Well, as we dive into this morning's text, Peter is going to continue by asking, what does it look like or what does it mean to love others? And he's going to answer a question that's on their mind that we've already begun to tease out already, which is, if we're God's people, where's our temple? Where's God's temple? And what implications does that have for our lives? So if you've got a Bible, I've given you time to get there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It will also be on the screen. Peter continues. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here's our outline this morning. If you're taking notes, we'll begin by talking about how Peter says that we are a loving, feasting family. Secondly, he talks about how we are a living building. And finally, how we are a light-filled people. We'll begin right at the top there with being a loving, feasting family. Peter kind of continues his thread from last week where he said, be loving at the end of chapter one. And I said that we're called to be loving. As Christians, we must be loving. And so you can wonder, what does that look like in practice? Well, Peter is real crystal clear about what that looks like. Here's how he says we are to love one another earnestly. He says that it involves a kind of taking off, or a stripping off is what the word looks like. The ESV translates it as a put away. Here's what you're to put away. Put away all. Anyone know what all means? All means all. Put away all malice, he begins. Now, when we are preaching or we're talking and we read a text like this, we think, malice? I don't have any malice. Next. But malice is a word that means deep-seated negative feelings. It means hatred. It means bitterness towards others. Here's how you know you have malice in your life. If there's people in your life and you have no good feelings towards them, if you can't think of a good thought about that person, you probably have some malice in your life. If you could care less if bad things happen to them. So you hear some bad news that happened to them and your first thought is like, yeah, like, you know, serves them right. Is there someone right now in your life that if I said, hey, something bad happened to them, you would feel nothing about that? If so, you probably have malice in your heart. And if you've got malice, take it off. That's what Peter says. Then he says deceit. Deceit means to mislead, to deceive to your own end. Sometimes deceit looks like flattery, right? I'm sure you've heard the difference between gossip and flattery, right? Gossip is when you say something behind someone's back you would never say to their face. And flattery is when you say something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Flattery. We flatter people to manipulate people to get what we want from them. That is deceit. We make false promises. We exaggerate or tell stories that didn't happen to us in order to earn favor with the people we're talking to. We see a weakness in someone else that might be able to be exposed, and so we play our cards right in order to exploit this relationship for our own gain. Deceit isn't just lying. And if you've got deceit, Peter says, take it off. Hypocrisy. To pretend, this word comes from acting, pretending to put on a show. If you act like you love God, but you are not attempting to be holy at all. If you pretend to care about the things of God, but you don't actually care about them. If you say you believe in God's word, but you add to it or subtract to it. If you make promises, but you never intend to keep them. If you tell people, you should do what God says, but you yourself, you have no intention of being obedient. Well, if you've got those things, then you might be wrestling with some hypocrisy. And if you've got hypocrisy, take it off. Envies. Envies is when you want what someone else has. Some of us envy in such ways that we wish that what they had would be taken from them and given to us. Some of us are unaware of the thoughts that we think sometimes about how we wish that so-and-so didn't have that and I had that instead. God, I wish you would take some of their money and give it to me. Or I wish they didn't have those possessions so there'd be more for me. I wish that that position or that status wasn't given to them. That honor wasn't given to them. I want that for myself. I wish they didn't look like that. I wish I looked like them. They don't deserve that. They don't deserve that recognition, that authority, that position. They don't deserve that stuff. It's all envy, and there's no peace in envy, only dissatisfaction. How can you love those you envy? How can I love you if I'm wanting to root against you and wishing I had what you had? If you've got envy, take it off. And finally, slander. Criticism. Grumbling against someone. Tearing someone down behind their back rather than building them up. Peter says, you're Christians. You're not supposed to speak evil of one another. You're supposed to act like a family, to be encouragers of one another. Criticism does not often come from a place of humility and love. And criticism festers in prideful people. We criticize to boost our own image, to feel better about ourselves, to prove how good we are, or smart we are, or right we are, to get back at them for what they did to us. If you've got slander, take it off. Peter says, you want to know how to be the loving community that you're called to be? It looks like taking these things off. It's not just an abstract concept of love, but rather these are anti-love behaviors. So if you're a Christian and you're wearing these clothes, take them off to the glory of God. Act like who you are. And if you're thinking, well, what do I do with myself? Peter then says, I've got something for you. Feast. Verse 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says to crave, or the word here is long, to hunger for spiritual, right? The spiritual milk. Now that word for spiritual is also a word that's used for the word. So you'll sometimes see in translation something like to long for the pure spiritual milk or the pure word of God that is milk, that is. You'll see that sort of unpacked. Because Peter's saying you ought to crave God's word like a newborn baby craves milk. Before we had our first child, this just didn't make any sense to me because I had no idea how often babies need to eat. I had no idea. Some of you right now don't know, have any idea. This is amazing. A newborn baby needs milk like every 2 hours, every 2 to 3 hours in the beginning. And sometimes it's like from the start time to the next start time. And so you just feel like it's all the time. And I know there are moms out here who are like, yeah, I know the difficulty of this. It's exhausting to be feeding babies all the time. But Peter is crystal clear. What should your desire for God's word be like? It should be like the way that a newborn infant longs for milk. Babies do not do one meal a day. Babies are not intermittent fasting. That's a bad way of raising a baby. They'll take your baby from you if you do that. They'll be malnourished if you do that. Babies need milk all the time. And Peter says, think about the way that babies need milk all the time. That's how you need God's word. Long for it, crave it, desire it, drink it. Get God's word into you all the time. And make sure it's the pure spiritual milk. No one out here wants contaminated milk, right? Pure spiritual. Because God's word is the food for the Christian life that we need for growth. How are we going to grow up into salvation? Peter says. How do we reach maturity? Peter says, you need the word of God to do that. You need milk. When I was a kid growing up, there were commercials called Got Milk commercials. Anyone remember the Got Milk commercials? They were a real popular set of commercials. Milk, really, there was a time in the 90s where milk was just on the top of its game out there in the advertising world. And I remember this commercial because it was a little controversial at the time, but when I was writing the sermon, this is what I thought about. There's this commercial, you can look it up later on YouTube, I'm sure it's out there, of these two boys, and they're talking to their mom, and the mom's like, boys, you need to drink your milk. And these boys are probably like middle school age. And the boys are like, we don't drink milk. Milk is for babies. And the mom's like, oh, Mr. Miller, like the neighbor next door, like he doesn't drink milk either, right? And they look out the window. You couldn't make this commercial today. They look out the window and Mr. Miller is like picking up a wheelbarrow or a lawnmower or something. And he goes to lift it up and both of his arms fall off. And the boys look at that and they're horrified and they look at their milk and they just start drinking milk like immediately. Like, I don't want that to happen to me, so I'm going to be drinking milk. That's how we're to crave God's word. That's it. You never move past the Bible. You never graduate. No one here is a Bible graduate. You may have your degree in Bible, but you don't get to graduate from the Bible. Like, you need God's word. That's what you need for growth. Because when we get God's word into us, it's not even God's word that we are mostly getting into us. It's the Lord himself that we get. The word of the Lord keeps giving us the Lord of the word. And so we don't crave the word just because we crave the word. We crave the word because we crave the Lord. That's how we taste and see that the Lord is good. I love that. Peter just says, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Because he wants them to go like, have we tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And if you haven't, the answer is more milk. More milk, more often. How do we know how to live as Christians? Milk. How do we know God's promises? Milk. How do we know who Jesus is? Milk. How do we know peace with God? Milk. How do we know what to do in worship? Milk. And you can't just drink milk on Sundays. Amen? I cannot be your milk supplier. I can preach and I will preach God's word and we will. But you need God's word all the time. You're not meant to show up here every week empty to get filled by this service. You're made to be feasting on God's word all throughout the week. So you come here with an overflow of praise. Let me ask you, do you have a daily rhythm of milk consumption? Because if you don't, you're probably spiritually malnourished. You can't store it up. You need it every day. 10% of everything Jesus said was just quoting what the scriptures had said. Remember when Jesus got tempted? What did he rely on? Quoting scripture. It was in him. What percentage do we do that? Do we quote scripture in our conversations? Now, some of you are like, oh, Trevor, I want to, but I don't crave it. What do I do if I don't feel like milk? Here's my advice. Pray and sip. Write it down. That's what I'm telling you to do. Pray and sip. Ask God to give you a hunger. Ask him to speak it into you. Ask God to satisfy you with his unfailing love. But take it in as you can, because it is essential to your spiritual growth. You can be a Christian without the Bible. You cannot grow into maturity as a Christian without the Word of God. So love, loving family, a feasting family. Peter says we're more than just a family, we're a building. He says this as he continues. He starts talking about who we are as a people. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He says, your loving, feasting family, as you come to him, come to who? You come to the living stone. Now, when they thought about stones, we probably don't have the same imagination for stones that they did. They knew what stones were and how they were used. Stones were used for city walls, for dwellings, for palaces, for the temple or temples. They knew about that. And now here, Peter says, you're coming to a living stone. And the living stone that you're coming to was rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. Now remember, Peter's writing to people who feel rejected by men. And Peter's saying, you feel rejected? Do you feel despised by your neighbors and your culture and the world you live in? Well, let me remind you, the stone that you come to was rejected by men, but was chosen and precious to God. People rejected Jesus. Why? Because they wanted a different stone. They had different plans. They wanted a Jesus who fit into their plans and schemes. Jesus, you can come into my life so long as you keep everything the way that I want it, and so you help me get to where I want to go. So many people today become Christian primarily to ask Jesus to come help them where they already think they need to go. Where when we're supposed to come to Christ and say, Lord, I'm ready to go wherever you want me to go. Jesus is God's chosen stone. He's his he's the precious stone. So you may be rejected. He was rejected, but you, like him, are chosen. Verse 5, he's not just the living stone. You yourselves are like living stones. So wait, you see the analogy Peter's doing? He's going, there's a living stone, and then you all are also living stones. Okay, now we're kind of getting into the building world, and you're being built up as a spiritual house. Think about a building with a bunch of stones. Each stone is important, but each stone also needs the other stones. Can't have a strong house if you start pulling all the stones out. When I was in Italy, I got to see the Colosseum, or about one-third of it. It's one of the most marvelous buildings I've ever seen. One-third of it. Because two-thirds have crumbled. Buildings crumble. Do you know what doesn't crumble? Living stones that are built on the living stone. That is a house that God is building and a house that lasts forever. These people that Peter was writing to had seen buildings and temples. And he says, no. God's house isn't a physical temple. It's not a physical building. It's a people. The people of God, the church, you're the building. You're the stones. So church isn't a where. Church is a who. So if you're wondering where the temple is, as these receivers of the letter would be wondering, wait, where's our temple of worship? Where's our temple? Peter says, you're the temple. Wait, where are the priests? You're the priest to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Jesus is the one great high priest, but you are the living stones. You rely on one another. You're a spiritual house. Be the house that God has called you to be. And recognize that as you praise God and as you live a holy life, as you love one another well, and as you invite others to join in, you are offering not the kinds of sacrifices that you may have seen in other temples or in Israel's history. You're offering spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Why are they acceptable? Because they come through Jesus. Verse 6. For, he says, it stands. Now Peter then says, you need to know that everything I'm saying here, I'm not just making up. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Isaiah 28 where he says that prophecy, behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone chosen and precious. Now, I didn't go to architecture school. I know very little about buildings generally, but here I do know this. If you got a bad cornerstone in the ancient world, you got a bad building. Because the cornerstone is the first stone that's set down. And that stone has got to be perfect. Every edge has to be perfect. It's got to be set right. Because that stone is the stone that every other stone attaches to and aligns with. So that stone, the cornerstone, has to be the most level stone. The most perfect stone. It has to be the strongest stone. And if that stone is right, all of the other stones will line up with it and the building will be right. You have a cornerstone in your life. It's whatever you build your life on. When things crumble, where do you find your hope? If you've ever find yourself going like, everything's falling apart, but at least I have money, money might be your cornerstone. At least I have my health. Health might be your cornerstone. At least I have my family. At least I'm a good person. At least I'm talented. At least I can find the strength within myself to be able to overcome the obstacles that are thrown in me. I'm my own cornerstone. What Scripture teaches and what you need to know is that any other cornerstone other than Christ will lead to a life of instability. He is the strong one that can't be taken away. Whoever comes to him will never be put to shame. Verse 7. So he says, Peter says, so the honor is for you who believe. You got to believe. How do I align myself with Christ? I have to believe. But there's bad news for those who reject the cornerstone, who reject Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So he knows there's people who are going to reject the cornerstone and people who are going to receive it. But how do you receive it? It's through faith. Faith is the key. You can't build God's house without God's cornerstone, and that is Jesus. You can call your church whatever you want to call it, but if it's not built on Jesus, it is not God's church. There are people who say they're Christian. Well, here, I'm Christian. A lot of people say they're Christian. But they have a different functional cornerstone. Some of you are familiar with the concept of the trust fall. Remember the trust fall? Where you line up and then your friends somehow convince you that you're going to do this and it's going to be okay. And you close your eyes and you begin to lean backwards. And there gets a moment where your center of gravity is now past your heels and you're falling into whatever is going to catch you. What does faith look like? Faith looks like moving your center of gravity from yourself to whatever it is going to catch you. And the one who should be there to catch you, the one who is firm and reliable, who can catch you, is Christ himself. So fall off of yourself. Fall out of whatever it is you're holding on to that's keeping you up and fall into faith in Christ. That's what belief looks like. And verse 8, because some are going to reject the stone and the stone, that stone, Jesus will be to some a stone of stumbling. To some, Jesus will be a rock of offense. If you think that everybody who hears about Jesus is going to go, I'm all in, you just haven't done enough evangelism. I don't care how good your techniques are. The reality is, we often want ourselves more than we want Christ. And so, a stone of stumbling will become a rock of offense. And why do they stumble? Because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It's interesting at this last moment in verse 8 where Peter says, hey, you need to know that there are people who are going to disobey the word, they're going to deny Christ, and they were destined to do that. I don't have too much time this morning to dive into divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But Charles Spurgeon was once asked, Pastor Spurgeon, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty, God controls everything, and human responsibility, that people are responsible for their actions? How do you reconcile those? And Charles Spurgeon gave my favorite answer of all time, which was, I don't reconcile friends. What did he mean by that? He meant that these things go together. That maybe we don't see them that way, but they're not to be put against each other, to be pit against each other. What Peter is saying here is that the Bible teaches again and again that human beings are responsible for our sin, that we sin willingly, and also God controls everything in history. And we can't deny those. They go together. You can unpack that in your community groups. Or I'd love to have coffee with you if you want to talk more about that. But why does Peter talk about this? Because he's trying to say to them clearly, the evil you face, the difficulty you face, it's hard to be a Christian in Los Angeles in 2024. Not nearly as it was hard to be a Christian to the people Peter's writing to. But it's tough. I get it. You need to know that the difficulties you're facing are not surprising to God. He's not out of control. He's not walking around in heaven going, I don't know. I didn't see that one coming. He knows he's in control and you're still chosen in him and you're still precious to him and he still knows what he's doing. We're the temple. We're the people of God. We're locked in together and we're built on Christ. Last point quickly. We are a light-filled people. He's just got done telling them that they're the house of God. They're the temple. And then he quotes Exodus 19. And in verse 9, here's what Peter does. He says, but you got to just drink this in. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. We could do four sermons on those four titles because they're so beautiful. They're wonderful. And then why that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are to show the world the glory of God. You are to be the set apart people of God. You are his special possession to tell the world about what God has done for you. He brought you out of darkness and has brought you into the light. Amen. Anybody in here been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light? Can I get an amen? Amen. I love that at nighttime, when you walk out at night, you know those nights where you walk out and it feels like everything's kind of lit up? And if you ask most people, why is it so bright tonight after the sun has set? Why? The answer is because the moon. The moon is lighting everything up. But the moon doesn't light anything up. Do you understand that? The moon has no light. All the moon does is reflect the light. So how do you reconcile Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, and also saying, you are the light of the world? He says that in Matthew 6, you're the light of the world. But he also says in John, I'm the light of the world. Who is it, Jesus? Are you the light of the world? Am I the light of the world? What does it look like? And the answer is, Jesus is the light of the world, the source of all light. And as he has brought you out of darkness into light, your responsibility is like the moon to reflect the light of God into the world. You're called to light up your workplaces, to light up your families, to light up the places that you go. We're called to light up this city. The people should see us, and we're kind of light projectors because we have a message for the world, which is you're living in darkness and it's unsatisfying. And let me introduce you to the one who longs to draw you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're called to do. And praise the Lord, we've got brothers and sisters in this church and around the world, including Mike, as we just listened to, who have been sent all over the world to tell people about the marvelous light available in Christ. And last verse, once you were not a people. I love that. Scattered people. You guys didn't used to be a family. None of you used to be a part of this family. None of you chose to be in this family in the sense that none of you, you all aren't related to each other. We're together as a church and we're a part of God's bigger church. Why? We're a people now. We're God's people. We had not previously received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We don't deserve inclusion, but God has included us. And Christianity is still and will always be the most inclusive, exclusive group of people. Let me say that again. We are the most inclusive, exclusive group of people. There's no such thing as an all-inclusive group of people. Even an all-inclusive resort doesn't actually include everything. Any group of people who wants to call themselves a people has to have some sort of boundary marker. But many of the ones, even in our own city, are built on prestige or class, education, dress, style. How cultured you are. What degree did you get? How committed are you to the values of our country or our community or our city? You can't join the Environmental Club of Santa Monica if you don't care about the environment. They won't let you in. You have a boundary marker. But name another community that says everybody in this community is invited. They all come in the same way, and they are all equal before the one who is over them, Christ the Lord. Every community is exclusive, but the Christian community is the most inclusive, exclusive. Because we all need mercy. And guess what? We have received it. Let me pray for us. God, I don't know why you include us, other than I just think you love us. You love us. You are a God of justice. You are a God of love. You hate sin. You die for sinners. You invite us in. You put your spirit inside of us. You teach us to be loving. You command that we would represent you well in the way we love one another. Lord, would you convict us of any of our sin this morning, that we would cast off the behaviors that would keep us from loving one another well? Would you give us a real appreciation for beauty, even architectural beauty, but would you never allow us to begin to think that the temple you're building is not made up of your people, that we are that temple? No matter where we meet, when we gather together, we are gathering as God's temple. Lord, you dwell with us, and you have built us up so long as we have built our lives on you. So, Lord, if we've got cracks in our foundation, if any one of us has another kind of cornerstone we've been flirting with or building on, would you give us eyes to toss it out and ensure once again that our firm footing is on Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord of all. And God, help us to see with fresh eyes once again the ways in which you have brought us into your marvelous light. Help us to be light-filled people who reflect your light wherever we go, that people might know the beauty of what it means to know Jesus. Help us to never forget the importance of proclaiming to the world the beauty of knowing Jesus. May that be on our lips, may it be made real in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.